Now, would you turn your Bibles back to Romans chapter 3? Last week, we began this long and extended section in Romans 3, starting from verse 9, and that will end all the way in verse 20. That kind of, it captures Paul's final argument, the thing that Paul has been building towards from Romans chapter 1, verse 18. From there, Paul had declared that God's wrath is being poured out against the unrighteousness of men. And then he built the case for those that have never really heard much about the Old Testament God of Scripture. And he built the case that pagans, that Gentiles, that the nations, that those individuals that might not have ever heard about God, that they still stand convicted and without excuse. Then he goes on to argue, right? That God is righteous in his judgments, in chapter 2, to the degree that those that are under the law, in other words, the Jewish people who have always had the law, who have had the privilege of knowing the one true God, who of all peoples of the world, they have had the truth before them that they themselves are similarly guilty because they have neither kept the law nor honored God as they should. And so once we get to Romans chapter 3, here, verses 9 through 20, we're talking about how the entire world, the whole world, is guilty. Now, not some segment of it. We're not talking about God's people and all the other peoples. We're talking about humanity as a whole. See, the temptation is for us to kind of think, oh, it's always those guys, right? Anytime we think about sin and we think about our guilt in sin, it isn't usually our guilt in sin individually. It's not usually my guilt. We tend to think about guilt in sin as in our collective, so we're kind of all in the same boat, and this explains why we are where we are. But I think the whole world and every individual in it stands guilty before the living God according to his scriptures, and that's the bad news. But then the good news is that God has given us the one remedy in Jesus Christ. And I think that's what Paul is trying to accomplish and what we should be trying to accomplish. We should dig deep into what God has to say about the depth of sin and depravity. Not because we delight in it, but because we need to confess it into ourselves. We need to believe it for ourselves and in our own soul. We need to expose ourselves to our own ugliness and sinfulness, because as we do, we see the wealth and the beauty of the grace of God in Jesus Christ all the more delightfully. And he becomes one to be worshipped and honored and revered and loved. Instead of just, yeah, I'm pretty good. I'm a Christian. I can check off that box in the census and I can move on. It's not about how we generally identify. It's about who we are and what we think about the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So it is about the whole world guilty. Let me read you this portion of scripture starting in verse 9 and through 20, and then we will pray and unpack it. We'll unpack the second half of it. We only got through half of it last time. But chapter 3, starting in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we pray to thank you, number one, that our Baja team was able to come back safely and with good report. And we thank you for the work that they got to participate in there. We thank you for the Japan team that is about to leave. We pray for them that you would be gracious to them and give them safe journeys and successful work and just excellent fellowship with our fellow believers that are often so discouraged in a nation that has so few Christians. And we pray for the work that will be accomplished there. But Lord, for right now, as we have sung songs of worship to you, as we have thought about your holiness and how great you are, Lord, help us to recognize what we are. Help us to realize, Lord, the depth of our own sinfulness and how hard and impossible it is for us to be sanctified without the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in us. Help us to recognize that we would be lost eternally and righteously so if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of our sin. And help us to recognize, Lord, that there's a world dying that doesn't see it, that is guided by other things. And help us to fall down in fear before our living and excellent God, to glorify and to honor and to love and revere him for sending his son, Jesus, to pay the penalty of our sins. So we praise you. We ask that you would give us insight to your word and help us to live in a manner that is demonstrative of faith and trust in your grace and your grace alone. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, a couple weeks ago, there was a kind of a funny story that hit internet news in particular in the Denver area. And what had happened was something had happened with Google Maps. Don't look at Frank Chu. He's not part of that. I asked. He's not part of that part, right? But something happened with Google Maps, and people trying to get to the Denver airport were rerouted through a private farm area, right? And to the point that they kept going on this dirt road, and there had been a recent flash flood in that area. And so they got to a point where over 100 cars got stuck. 100 cars that got stuck in the mud of this kind of open patch. And so you might be thinking what I would be thinking. And people asked, right? Like, didn't occur to you at some point if you're headed to the airport that you are on a dirt road and this doesn't make any sense, right? And they, and individuals, right, admitted that they thought at some point, right, this could be going wrong. But what was it that kept them going until they found themselves in the mosh pit, right, of the, I don't know, Denver Farms, right? What had happened is they kept going because everyone else kept going. It wasn't, like one lady explained, it wasn't like I was the only car, maybe one other car was out there. There was a whole line of us, and we were all clearly going somewhere. And so all of us together kept following one another, and yeah, close to 100 cars got stranded in the mud, and people missed flights, and all kinds of crazy things ensued, right? Because of the fact that their GPS was off. Because of the fact that their guidance system was off, but not just that their guidance system was off, what encouraged them to continue on, even though this was probably a mistake, was that everyone else is doing the same thing. Does that not sound exactly like the human condition? Right? We might be off. If there's something that is kind of cloudy or off with us, if our compass doesn't point due north, then we look and notice that everyone else is kind of shuffling the same direction, and we figure that's got to be the way we're supposed to go. And often, whenever we talk about sin, our challenge is to be careful and mindful that as human beings, as social beings, we tend to think of sin as an issue of how we relate to one another or as a group think, right? Am I a sinner? Well, I'm only as much of a sinner as I am bad compared to the guys that are headed to the Denver airport, right? In that huddled mass next to me. I'm only as bad as, right, maybe I'm a little worse than that guy, but I'm a little better than that guy. Relative righteousness is how we think about our own sinfulness the vast majority of times, right? The humorous illustration I always give is, you know, if we're in the woods camping and a grizzly bear comes out and he's foaming at the mouth and he's looking to eat somebody, right? I don't have to outrun the grizzly bear. You can't outrun a grizzly bear, by the way, right? I just have to outrun one of you. Isn't that true? Right? We think of things like that in relative terms. And I think that diminishes the concept of sin to us. So when Paul is making the case here, he's making the charge that every single one of us, all people are under sin, under the reign and the power of sin. So we looked at that a little bit. Today we want to look at the second point. We stopped halfway, but let me reiterate a couple things and redraw our thinking around this. Paul is going to give us the evidence, the proof, from Scripture for why we are totally depraved, right? Now, when we say total depravity, I want to repeat again something that we want to make sure is clear to you. I don't mean utter depravity. We don't mean that every human being is as bad as possible. No, what we mean by total is that it's comprehensive. That sinfulness, the inclination in our nature to sin, it affects every part of us. Sin is the reason why our bodies will start to break down. Sin is the reason why there's diseases in the world, right? Physically. Sin is the reason why we don't think right in moments where it's between me and you. Sin is the reason why, right, it's what clouds our thinking, our minds. It clouds our hearts. It clouds our souls. So to say that we are totally depraved, that doctrinal statement, what that means is that we are completely, absolutely depraved in all the contours of what we are as human beings. We are, from our very nature, we are touched by sin in every category of what it means to be human. And you say, well, you know, I could think of things like 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's not touched by sin. It's not necessarily. But you could use things like that. The reality that there's a sun. The reality that things, you know, that grow. That things work somewhat autonomously. And say, well, see, the world just kind of, the universe just kind of keeps going. It has nothing to do with a living God or a sovereign God or someone that's in control. You can pick up a pencil and drop it and say, see, is God sovereign over that? I dropped the pencil, like, you know, like, right? You could use your mind in effects that try to challenge whatever Scripture says, and it's simply because we are thoroughly sinful. That's what total depravity means, right? In the end, the point that R.C. Sproul is famous for saying, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. The key and the underlying point is that we are sinners. That's why sin happens, because that's what we are. Now consider this for a moment, because if this is true, this is drastic and significant. If this is true, then we sin, those particular sins. We, even as Christians, we struggle with thorny and troublesome sins, not because of circumstances, but because of the depth of our nature in our depravity, in our sinfulness. See, I try to repeat this concept again and again as we talk about this through the sermon, but circumstances are merely the opportunity for us to sin. They are the stirring up of otherwise undisturbed sins within me. Right? This is really important, because if this is true, then it is because I'm a sinner that I will sin, not because the circumstances kind of encourage me that way. And this is what I mean. When we talk with young couples preparing for marriage, we often tell them, right, like, hey, you need to understand that marriage is a very sanctifying thing. Sanctifying means that it causes you to be challenged in your sinfulness unto holiness. And I think any married couple in the room, you know, if they're Christian, right, they'll agree, like, yeah, marriage can be kind of sanctifying. And if you're a parent in the room, I'll say, well, you know, being a parent, right, raising kids, that's a very sanctifying thing. And I think every Christian parent will say, yeah, that is a challenge to your sanctification. There's a challenge. That's a struggle. That can be a very sanctifying reality. And we can do that ad nauseum to everything, right? Whether it's talking about, you know, being in the workplace, right? Striving towards that career, or working hard at school for whatever you're trying to do, or whatever it is, hanging out with your non-Christian friends or family. You could go on, and you could say, man, there are so many things that are sanctifying, so difficult for us, because we are often prone to becoming, whether it's, you know, angry or short-tempered or kind of bothered, or, you know, all these things just keep bothering me. I don't get what I want from these people, from these opportunities. And the fear that we should have in us is that we think that we are good, except that these bad opportunities make us bad. Now, the Scriptures want to teach us, and Paul is trying to explicitly, right, give evidence to the fact that, no, we sin not because I would never sin except, you know, these bad people or this individual or these guys keep prodding me. He's saying that sin is located in your soul. That's in your heart. And yes, circumstances can stir up, can dredge up sin that is there. But let's be clear, that sin has always been there. And yes, you can limit circumstances, you can limit opportunity, but unless we deal with it at a heart level, we are merely an opportunity away from another sin, or from the repeating of that sin, or worse, from the deepening and the more disastrous effect of that sin times 10. I think this is what Jesus meant in that very strange kind of parable when he talks about, you know, there's a demon living inside, he takes off, and then the guy cleanses stuff, and then he comes back and he brings 10 friends with him, and you're kind of like, what is this house party demon parable about, right? And I think that's what he's talking about. If we don't deal with it at a heart level, then it's just a matter of opportunity, and sin becomes increasingly more difficult for us. It is not in us, nor do we have the capacity in ourselves to defeat sin. That might seem weird to you and counterintuitive to you, but that's exactly what the gospel teaches us. And this is Paul's his proof that we are so sinfully, thoroughly, absolutely depraved that there is no hope outside of something, someone that needs to be outside of ourselves if we are to be delivered unto righteousness. The first thing he pointed us to, and we'll pass this one quick because we looked at it already, is in verse 10 to 12. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's a loose quotation from Psalm 14, a psalm that begins with the idea of a fool that says in his heart, there is no God, and they are corrupt, and they're abominable in their deeds. And it goes on to talk about how no one, not even one, does anything right. And we said that one, it's a worship problem. None seeks for God. There is no fear of God in their eyes, right? There is no one that understands, etc. But it is not just that it is a worship problem, which it is primarily a vertical problem. It is also that this problem is a nature problem. It's a core problem. The idea that none is righteous means that we are sinful to the core. It's at the core of our being. You notice that there is somewhat of a subtle progression of kind of coverage for every component of humanity, of what we are as human beings individually, right? Identity. There's none righteous, no, not one. Like, how would you identify someone? Well, you certainly wouldn't identify them as righteous. So in terms of what we are, being identity, none righteous. In terms of thinking, no one understands. You might say, well, I have the capacity to think, therefore I am, right? That's Descartes, right? Yeah, that's true. But the whole point being, you are made as image bearers. You have the capacity to think, to use your reason, but to think in a way that follows the thoughts of God, that knows truth and understands righteousness, you have no chance. So Psalm 14 says, no one understands identity, thinking, to striving. No one seeks for God. So well, there's religions, right, that seek for God. No, they seek a version of God. No one seeks for the one true God of the universe. No one naturally seeks after him. They seek for something, and then they would tailor it to something that would be appropriate to their religious, you know, preferences. But no one seeks after the one true God. So now we're touching striving, purpose, doing. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. So now we're talking about volition and the choosing and the direction of our life. So you're talking about identity, thinking, pursuing, right? And choosing. It all of it collapses in on us. So if we are to believe what Psalm 14 says, then all of us are that. The depth of our personal sinfulness. You know, Christian, if you are sitting here, that is the area that we often have lost our sensibilities about. And that's usually where we begin to lose the value of the gospel. I'm talking to Christians now. If you're not sure about your relationship with Jesus Christ, then just hang on. But for Christians, it is easy for us to forget the depth and reality of our own sin nature. I mean, how do you explain your sins today? If I ask you something, I say, hey, you know, are you struggling with this? And you say, yeah. What's your thought? Is it, but it's not as bad as you think? Or is it, yeah, but, you know, Jesus died for those sins, right? It's okay, I'm okay. You know, you're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay. Or is there a genuine confession, reconciliation, a desire for holiness? Is there an increasing hatred of the sin that we struggle with and a love for Christ to cover us because we can't save ourselves? I mean, this is what sanctification is. Because I think we often, as Christians, confuse sanctification with, I sin less often. And that is not the point. Because according to James, if you break the law at one point, you're a lawbreaker. So unless you can say, I never sin ever, that's the point. And when God says, be holy for I am holy, when Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees, it must be something bigger than any religious person can do. It's not enough to be like the Dalai Lama. It's not enough to pursue to be like the Buddha. It needs to go far and beyond that. We are to say, well, I have no idea how to do that. But if you're a Christian, you should know exactly how you do that. You come to the Lord in confession and humble dependence upon Him. And you don't try to prove anything to the Lord. You seek His grace. And you are righteous not because you deserve it, not because you did something or chose something or you're better than someone. You are not. Not in the slightest. But God has cast His affection upon you for no reason than because He chose to. And so for our part, we are just trusting in Him and asking for His help. But it means that we are serious about our sin and that we put away sin not because we have to, but because we're motivated, we want to. There's none righteous, no, not one. And the idea is that it goes to the very core of our being. Secondly, they are full of curses in verse 13 and 14. So now we are moving from the individual. There's none righteous, no, not one. They're all worthless, right? They have all turned away. None of them seek, etc. To now the expression of what is at the core. And the first expression, if we follow the scriptures, right? The first expression of sin that comes from our heart always comes out through the mouth. That is because that is unique to our humanity. And we talked about this a little bit last week. But in verse 13 and 14, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. That just means that the venom of vipers, right, of poisonous snakes is under their lips and their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. So we move from now the vertical to the horizontal. In this particular passage, probably quotes from Psalm 5. Right? It talks about how there's no truth in their mouth, how their innermost self is destruction. Throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. It's primarily a worship problem. That's what sin is. But sin expresses itself in a relational way. And this is where speech comes into full effect. Right? Their throat is an open grave, meaning they're seeking people's death. They use their tongues to deceive. They're liars. And how easy it is for us to lie. Right, that comes second nature to all of us because that's part of our sin nature. The venom of asps under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. This is what we would cast on people. Curses and angry issues, right? Expressing our displeasure with everyone else. Sin affects our dealings with one another. In the context of that particular psalm, David is talking about the enemies of the king of Israel. But speech is the first place that is the revelation of where our hearts have dug into sinfulness, right? Speech is has a tremendous capacity for good or for evil, and it's a distinctly human power. Only human beings have struggles with their speech. Now, you know, you're going to come at me with, yeah, but dolphins communicate, you know, in terms of planning what their pods are doing, and chimpanzees communicate in terms of how they're going to attack the prey and stuff. Yeah, that's probably true, you know. And, you know, monkeys throw things, whatever you want to talk about. Like, you know, things animals can do. But they don't write poetry. They don't stop and turn around and just berate one another, right? They don't keep a log list of all the things that you have done wrong, chief monkey, right? This is what's wrong with you. And ask for a new vote for a new monkey vote, right? You get what I mean? Like, they don't use speech. We are given as image bearers of God the power of communication, and that is the particularly distinctive place that human beings and human sinners are able to demonstrate how wickedly their hearts, how sinful they are to the core. Creatures made in the image of God, and our greatest gift is ability to think and communicate. That's why God communicates to us. But we could use our capacities for sin. Would you turn your Bible? I want you to catch it because this is important. We looked at it briefly, but James 3, right? Turn to James 3. Keep your fingers here or your book markers, or I don't know how it works on your electronic Bibles, but in James 3, verses 2 to 9. Or just write it down and maybe you can look at it later. But it says there, "For we all stumble in many ways." And that's just true. And I think we'd all say amen to that. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Now, don't take perfect in that wrong sense. Perfect in the New Testament refers to someone that is complete, a growing process that has been culminated. This person is complete. He's perfect in that he is finished in terms of his maturation. If he doesn't stumble in what he says, he's complete, he's perfect, able to bridle his whole body. And then he runs with this. James runs with this. He says, if we put bits into the mouth of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Horses are scary. I mean, if you guys grew up on a farm and you love horses, God bless you. I'm scared to death of horses. I grew up in the city, and, you know, sometimes we go ride horses, like, you know, if you go to some retreat or something like that, and I'm fine if, you know, if someone's holding it and what. I don't want to meet a horse in the wild. That thing could kill you. Just bap. He's like, oh, here comes Nam. Bap, there goes Nam. He's done, right? Like, they are super strong. Like 400 plus pounds. You know, a typical horse, an adult horse, you could pack up like hundreds of pounds on his back and it doesn't even bother him. He'll just keep eating hay, right? That's amazing. And the point being that you put this little thing in his mouth, and as you direct its mouth, the body follows. Crazy. The next thing, right? He says, look at ships also, James 3, 4. Though they are large and driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Okay? Ships, same thing. Huge ships. They could run over you. They're dangerous. How do you steer them? And you say, well, you steer them with the steering wheel. No, the steering wheel connects to a little rudder, a little thing, a blade in the water. And if that turns, the whole ship turns with it. You see James's point? The mouth is such a small part of our physical existence. But man, it is so powerful. He goes on to explain it this way. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. A world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. This mouth is the problem for this whole body, right? Setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father. We just did that. And with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. We are likely to do that. You guys get it? The point being that, man, we have a capacity for sin that if we're honest about it, that even though we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, that we must be careful not to fall into. Perhaps you're not openly cursing people anymore. You know, maybe in traffic you do a little bit. But maybe you don't at all. But perhaps there's slander, making false statements that defame somebody. You know, oh, I don't like so-and-so, man. That guy's junk, or, you know, that guy's worthless. Why did God create such people? Or maybe it's gossip, which I think a lot of Christians struggle with. That means just spreading unfavorable information about somebody, even if that information is true. Do you guys realize Scripture never justifies it? Well, if it's true, then you could say it, you know? You are one of the worst sinners in all of human history. Just want you to know that. And sorry, it's just true. It is true. But whether it's true or not doesn't make it something that is righteous or God-honoring, holy or uplifting to be spoken. Paul draws out this particular passage because I think he's touching on things that all of us do struggle with. sinful to the core, and there's none that's righteous. Sinful in our communication, in terms of how we deal with one another, we're full of curses. You notice we've drifted from the vertical relationships to now the horizontal relationships, and he goes further. He goes from the individual, the none is righteous, right, to now, how about us as a group? Verse 15 and 16, they are swift. They are swift to violence. Verse 15 says, their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. It's a quotation from Isaiah 59. The interesting thing in Isaiah 59 is Isaiah 59 verse 2, in the entirety of that particular passage, it begins with this: your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. The reason why I read that to you is that Paul is quoting from a portion of scripture in Isaiah that is directed to the nation of Israel. Because see, like, on the face of it, you read verse 15 through 17. Now, the face of it, you think of Isaiah 59, 7 through 8, which it's quoting, and you kind of think, like, see, that is the Gentile world. That's what's wrong with those nations. That's what's wrong with those countries and that people group. That's what's wrong with those savages over there, right? Their feet are swift to shed blood. They just ruin things. They increase human misery. They don't understand peace. That would fit for Gentiles. But Paul is quoting a passage that was directed towards the nation of Israel themselves. So in the one hand, you have moved from individuals, right? None is righteous, right? To how we begin to socialize. We're full of curses. To now the actions of those curses, right? We're swift to violence. And he is saying, the people of God that claim the name of God, they're not that different. They are not that different. It is interesting because verse 17 says, and the way of peace they have not known. I think it is meant to defame the nation of Israel when they hear that. Because the Old Testament word for peace, right, the Hebrew word is shalom. And you guys know it because, if you're speaking Yiddish or Hebrew, then that's the greeting, shalom. Shalom, right? It literally means peace. But it doesn't just mean like whoa, put that down, right? Like, let's stop shooting at each other for a moment. Let's cease fire. Because I think in our vernacular, in our frame of thinking, we think as long as you're not killing each other, you're at peace. But the word is much more richer than that. In Scripture, this is what the nation of Israel wanted. They wanted peace, and it meant that they were settled, secure, confident, and glad. This is the base by which you find expressions of joy and contentment, etc. It is otherwise translated wholeness. To have the peace of God means that you are whole, that you feel right, and you know that things are okay. And you say, well, they're supposed to experience that when a foreign nation is taking their children and killing the adults and then selling them off into slavery. Peace that God gives is not circumstantial in its nature. And yes, they can be sad and sorrowful. They can mourn the loss of loved ones. They could bemoan the fact that things are not going well. They could be struggling with the circumstances and the difficulties of life. They could find themselves, though, back to shalom, a wholeness, a sense of peace and well-being because they have their God. And the point is that Paul is trying to drive out is this is the evidence. There's none that is righteous, we got that. There's none that use their mouths in a way that doesn't hurt or deceive or to do something that ultimately ends up in curses and bitterness. We get that. And when we say they're swift to violence, we think, well, I'm not swift to violence, but as a people, when we are together, what are we like? We do not know peace. We don't increase peace. We may, as a nation, as the groups of people, try to increase like a ceasefire, but in the end, we don't know what it means to be whole. I mean, you think about the circumstance of the early church. Why should I be at peace? I'm a slave. I was born into slavery, or I was sold into slavery. I'm owned by some master. I'm a piece of material to some master. And you're telling me the gospel, so I believe it's true. I'm a sinner. And so now you're telling me I should be at peace, even though I'm still a slave? And what do you find in the New Testament, places like Philemon? It's like there's a usefulness unto God that has nothing to do with your status or station in life. Find peace, right? You say, well, I'm supposed to be at peace? Christianity has now become illegal. Our family just lost, right, a generational, you know, property where we have raised kids and, you know, our grandparents raised us. I mean, we have lost all of that. We're being hunted because of our faith. You're telling me we're supposed to have peace? And again, it's not circumstantial. And the only reason why it's not circumstantial is because this is not within ourselves. It is not a peace that we generate in ourselves. It is that peace that Jesus promises that the world cannot fully comprehend. It's that shalom, the wholeness, the wellness. But the evidence of sinfulness in our actions is that as a mob, we are often swift to violence. We are often those that bring out paths of destruction and human misery. See, the effect is destruction, and the affect is human misery, not peacefulness. This is kind of what we are as human beings. So individually, none are righteous. We use our tongues in a wicked way. Corporately, we end up destroying and bringing misery, not bringing peace. And I remind you that in the end, it is at the heart level that we are sinners. Even the redeemed, even those that call upon the name of Jesus Christ unto salvation, we still struggle with how we deal with one another. It's not just our vertical relationships, but our horizontal ones, right, that we constantly tend to struggle with. It's proof of our depravity that it is deep-seated and doesn't just kind of disappear. And to say that, oh, it's circumstantial is so wrong and foolish. Because unless you just want to be a hermit in a wholesome place where you're just sleeping 24 hours a day, right? Unless you're in a coma, and even in a coma, you're probably having dreams where you're being sinful, right? You cannot avoid what you are. The change must come supernaturally and from something outside that is more powerful than us, and it must be transformational. It has to be renewing. It has to be different. Not just a matter of how I identify myself. Not just a matter of what I want to do on most Sundays. Not just a matter of what I think of and what I say out loud in terms of what I think of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what we say, it is what we are. And Paul is saying what we are is not righteous, full of curses and swift to violence. That's the history of the world and the history of every human being. In case we're kind of missing the point, he finishes with this final point of a lack of reverence. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's a number of places that he could be quoting from the Old Testament. I think it's Psalm 36:1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. See, it comes from the deepest recesses of his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. The word for fear that is used there in that Psalm 36, if that's where that's drawn from, which I think it is, it's not the typical word for fear. It's a word for fear that means to dread. It is the word that you would choose in the Hebrew Old Testament if you're trying to say that there is no sense of the dread of the holiness of God before them. It's not just our general concept of fear, which includes in a positive sense a reverence, a sense of the greatness of God, a fear in the sense that, oh man, God is so much greater than us. Right? A reverential awesomeness that because of his power, because of his glory, we naturally want to bow down. It's not just that. It emphasizes instead the fact that God is a holy God. We don't respect that holiness. Well, they're without reverence. They have a sinful devaluing of God. And so from the very core, from the heart, because transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart, this is where we come off of. From the very core of our being, we do not worry about what God says about sin. Christian, every sin that you commit, every wicked thought, every word that is unkind, every imagination that is not righteous, someone must pay an eternity's cost of God's wrath for that. And the thing is, we kind of think, well, I'm blanketed in the grace of God, so I'm good. Jesus Christ covered my sins. See, that's true on the one hand, and we should delight in that. But just remember, he paid the full penalty of your sins. You are still adding into, right, the crosswork of Jesus Christ. Because today, you'll have opportunities to sin tomorrow you have multiple opportunities to sin. You will continue to strive in what becomes the natural course of sinfulness if we are not mindful and humble and dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And yes, they are forgiven on the cross, but every single one of them are paid for in full. There needs to be a fear of what it means that God is a righteous God and He cares that even those that He has redeemed walk in unrighteousness. I mean, I was particularly meditating on that idea of Matthew 5:20 that we talked about earlier, where Jesus says, I tell you, and this is in the Sermon on the Mount, when He's talking about, like, you know, you've heard it said, you're not supposed to commit murder. And, you know, Jesus is probably looking at them going, you know, unless, you know, is everybody okay with that? You know, any murderers here? No? Okay, good. We'll continue. You've heard that you're not supposed to commit murder, but I tell you that if you're angry with your brother, right? If you call your brother Raka, if you call him Rockhead, you say, man, you're stupid, right? He says, you've committed murder in your heart. And I think of the countless times that I've called human beings stupid, right? And not just, you know, because, you know, I'll call, like, you know, call the other pastors, man, you're so stupid. Hey, stupid, good to see you, right? Like we could, like, that's different. I'm talking about angry, like, man, you're stupid. That is stupid. Why are you so stupid, right? You think about all of those, and we think, man, I didn't even use the colorful language that I have capacity to use. I used the S word, the nice S word, right? The less problematic S word. But you think that according to Jesus, that's sufficient to condemn you as a murderer unto eternity. You'll be sentenced to the high courts. And after saying that, in Matthew 5:20, He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You know why this is important? Because what I realize is that as we read through this, right, there's a capacity in me to go, okay, yeah, that's true. I recognize there's nothing righteous in me, and I'm dependent upon Christ. I recognize that I've got to be careful with my tongue. But, yeah, I don't know if I would be characterized as my mouth is full of curses and bitterness. I have enough self-control. I don't think I'm full of that, right? And I recognize that I've got to be careful about anger and stuff, but are my feet swift to shed blood? Like, I'm not so sure, right? And it's because we have this relative sense of righteousness. And Jesus says very clearly, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the best of human religion, your righteousness needs to be better than that. And how is it supposed to be better than that? How am I supposed to be more righteous than, like, the Dalai Lama? Right? He's supposed to be enlightened. And I don't know what that means, but I know that it means that he doesn't do any, you know, worldly connected things. Like, we're supposed to be better than that. The best that human beings can. How is that possible? Because Jesus is talking about there in the Sermon on the Mount, the same thing that Paul is talking about here, that there's an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves that God must place upon us. That you don't formulate that in and of yourself. And the righteousness, whenever the scriptures talk about righteousness, especially when Romans talks about righteousness, we're not to measure that righteousness as far as other human beings are concerned. When we hear righteousness in the scriptures, we're to recognize that there is one righteous God. And we are always measured against Him. That's how come God says, you need to be holy as I'm holy. He doesn't say, you need to be holy as Nam is holy. Boy, you guys would be in good shape if God's command to you was, be holy as Nam is holy. You're like, dude, that's an easy one, right? But it's, you should be holy as God is holy. And you say, well, how about so-and-so? I have to work with them. I have to live with them. They're not that holy. It's not about you and other people. It's about the righteousness of God. And that's why He puts that in there in the last part, and without reverence, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Lest you think, okay, well, I am, that's true. I may not be fully righteous in myself, but there's a little seeking in me, right? I don't like use my tongue all the time for curses and bitterness. Right, I'm not violent in my nature. I don't remember the last person I killed. Right, if you're walking in those patterns, then verse 18 is to clarify the point is that from the recesses of the heart there is no fear of God. It is a God righteousness issue. It's a God holiness issue. It's a God issue, ultimately, and it's your heart issue. That's Paul's case against us. His case that we as human beings, every single one of us, are totally depraved. that we are comprehensively sinners, right? And so the final verdict he cast, everyone is guilty. Everyone is guilty. Verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The first part, that the whole world may be held accountable, the point is that the entire world and everyone in it is convicted of sin. He says, we know, it's common knowledge. In other words, by this point, I hope that you are following my logic to recognize that we are all sinful. But he says this, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. It's a curious phrase that could be misunderstood. Now, the phrase here, under the law, is different from under sin in verse 9. And the reason why I say that is the prepositions are different. In verse 9, I think it's proper to say that you are under sin, meaning that you are under, the preposition meaning literally to be under, that you are under the reign of sin. Sin reigns over us naturally, instinctively, by the core of what we are. That's our master. But here, it literally says, it uses a preposition that means to be in. And so it would read, if I made it kind of wooden and harder to understand, but it would sound something like this, right? Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law. What does it mean to be in the law? I take this as being in the sphere, in the realm of the law. Meaning, I think Paul is saying he's not speaking to the Jewish people who have had the law. Now he's speaking to the law as it applies to all of humanity. He's saying, whatever the law says, if the scriptures speak, and this is scriptures now, because when he says law here, he's not talking about the first five books of the Old Testament, which is sometimes called the law, or the law of Moses. And the reason why we know that is because every scripture that he's quoted here, none of them have come from the first five books. They've come from Psalms or from prophets. So he's probably talking about comprehensively anything that the Word of God has to say, and he's using law that way. And he's saying, now we know that whatever the Word of God has to say, it speaks to all those who are within its realm, within its sphere. In other words, anyone to whom this might apply, the law of God speaks to those. That would be everyone. I think it's his way of saying that the scriptures have spoken in such a way that it casts a wide net upon us all. Whether we are Gentiles, whether we are Jews, whether we have grown up with the concept of Christ in the church, right? Or we've grown up completely unbelievers. Regardless of what our background is or who we are or what culture we come from, right? What things we grew up thinking and knowing, what kind of level of education we have had, or what country we have learned that from. Regardless of all of that, he says, all those that are under the umbrella or the casting of the net of the law, those are in the law. That's to whom the Word of God speaks. Meaning all of those things that we had just reviewed in terms of the proof of our depravity, it applies equally to every human being because everyone is within that net. So that, and this is the result of that reality, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. I love his expression here. He says literally, so that every mouth may just shut up. There's not a person, because there are people who are arrogant enough to think that they will appear before the mighty God who knows all things and can read the thoughts and the holes and the thoughts and the heart and the intentions of the heart, and they will appear before God and try to make up some excuse for why they did not believe in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, you know what? The scriptures hold them all accountable to the degree and to the depth and to the monolithic reality, the unmovable reality that they are wrong, so much so that they will shut their mouth. They'll have no defense. People will start and go, oh, but God, and then they'll recognize as thoughts and ideas and stuff flood in, and they recognize that there is a God, and he is a holy God, and he is judging the nations for every single sin, every word unkind that has been spoken. And they will shut up. The judgment day will not be filled with guys crying out injustice. None will stand before a holy God and be able to say anything. The whole world will be held accountable to God. See, that's what Paul's been driving at. He's saying, this is what the scriptures say, this is what the scriptures say, this is what the scriptures say. And it's because the scriptures let us know that we do not relate to God in a way that's appropriate. And all of this, the law says to those to whom it applies, and it seems that it applies to everybody. So that every single seat, it's universal now. Every mouth, every human being will shut up in that judgment day. And the entire world, each individual and everyone, the collective whole, the whole world will be held accountable in that day. It's universal in terms of its inclusivity. And it's individual in terms of the depth of our guilt. We're not going to get away with anything. And the scriptures are replete with that. Hebrews 4:13, there's no creature hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. For us, as believers, we need to be careful about our self-righteousness. That our means of righteousness is not just self-righteousness, but is genuinely God's righteousness. That our sanctification is from the heart, not just protecting ourselves from mere opportunities. That it's not a repentance of, okay, you know, I just stop doing what, I stop going there. You know, I'll stop hanging out with those individuals. That'll change everything. No, the issue is you. Maybe you should do those things, yes. But the key question is, can you confess and trust in the Lord and seek him and the work of the Holy Spirit to change you? Because I was thinking about even like in the Gospels, there are times when the disciples are not able to cast out certain demons, right? And they say, why can't we cast it out? And he goes, some do not come out except by spirit and prayer. I think Jesus is saying, it's not about the force of your motivation. It's not about the energy by which you express yourself. It's not about you mustering energy as if you're trying to increase your chakra stores. A little bit too much Naruto lately, hanging out with my boys, right? But like you building up like power within you so that you could do some amazing thing. No, it must be an outside source that provides us a transformation from the core of our being. And it always comes by way of prayer, the scriptures, right? And dependence upon him. And it seems almost cliche and empty, like, okay, I know. We're supposed to pray more and we're supposed to, you know, but how do we really get rid of this sin? There's no get rid of the sin that is within us unless we're willing to take it to the Lord in prayer, where we are actually talking to the Lord honestly and truly about our struggles and wanting to become overcomers and victorious over them. There's no victory over the sins of our heart unless we are willing to go to the Lord and ask him in his word, what have you revealed about this, Lord? What are some things that I'm not thinking about, and how can I think better about this? The only transformation that God gives us is the power of the word through the Spirit, and we connect to that in prayer and earnestly going to the Lord and asking. When James 4 talks about, like, why do you struggle? Why are there quarrels and conflicts? Is it not your desires within you? Immediately it says, you desire and you do not have because you do not ask. And what James 4 is not saying, is what you should do is you should ask God. God, why don't I have a better job? Oh, yeah, I should ask. Okay, God, give me a better job. Maybe help me make a lot more money. Help me to enjoy this life better, Lord. Help my life to be better. Give me a wife. Give me kids. Give me whatever it is I want so that I would be a better worshiper of you. Now, the very next verse says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask it for your own flesh. Stupid. See, that's a stupid that I might righteously be judged for. I don't know, right? What he means is that you don't ask in the way that you should ask. Lord, why am I fighting with my wife? What is wrong with me? Why am I always irritated by my siblings? Lord, this is me. Lord, I have an issue with anger, or I have an issue with lust. I have an issue with, and to speak to the Lord and to ask him for his divine and supernatural help, to ask him to feed you in scripture and in worship and to transform step by step, glory to glory, the things of our soul so that we're captive to him. That's the point. That's the asking James is talking about. If you ask that way, will not God grant to his children the very things that they need for nutrition and life spiritually, right? A good father, when a kid asks him for bread, doesn't give him rocks. Our Heavenly Father is better than all the sinners taking care of, all the good father sinners taking care of their kids. And that's the illustration of Jesus. Let's hit the last one. Finally, verse 20. Not only is the whole world convicted, but the law proves sin. This might be kind of a strange way that Paul is headed here, but this is what he means by this. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He's ending with this idea that what is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law, meaning all of God's revelation in the scriptures, the purpose of God's word is to demonstrate that we are sinners. It's to increase our need for him. The first part we get, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. This is the because, right? Because there's a sense in which we might think, well, if I just keep the law, then I'll be justified in his sight. But what scripture is declaring emphatically and absolutely is that no one does it. Maybe the exception is Jesus Christ. But except for Jesus, by works of the law, no human will be justified. You cannot be declared righteous by the judge because of the works of the law that you have accomplished in this life. Whatever it is, whatever scripture says, by keeping the scriptures to the best of your abilities, etc. No human being will be able to accomplish that. Why? You might say, well, why? I mean, well, isn't that what the law is for? And Paul is saying, no. The primary intention of the law is to teach you. To teach you that you're a sinner, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Justification is the legal declaration of righteousness. And Paul is making it clear, so before we get to the gospel, he is saying, let's be clear what we are. We are sinners to the core, totally depraved. Here's the illustrations of scripture. And in case you think, well, some of that doesn't apply to me, it all applies to you, right? You are all under the net. You are all caught in the net of what the Word of God has to say about sin, because it is you at your core and there's no fear of God within you naturally. But if we turn to the Lord, then maybe things might be a little bit different. There's a remedy for sin that comes in the person of Jesus Christ. The whole world is convicted, right? Because the law, its intention is to prove that we are sinners. The power of the law is not to cause us to become righteous. The power of the law is to prove to us that we ourselves are responsible for our sins. See, so if we say marriage is sanctifying, parenting is sanctifying, teaching kids is sanctifying, counseling people is sanctifying, going to work every day, that is sanctifying. What we mean by that is not that all these occasions cause us to sin. What we mean by that is those are occasions that are able to stir up sin in us, because that's what we are at the core of our beings. And the one hope we have, we are going to find that we have, is in the person of Christ. Next week will be verse 21 and 22. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So as a final preview, you recognize that what we have as a blessing to come is if we acknowledge this, that the whole world is guilty, which means me, right? If myself and every single human being is guilty as charged in the scriptures, where's our hope? Our hope comes from outside of ourselves in the person of Jesus Christ, apart from the law, by faith, through grace, for us, right? A transformation of the soul from the inside because of the supernatural work of Jesus Christ for us. Let us call upon the name of the Lord while it is still a possibility, or as the scriptures say, while it is still today. I mean, call upon the name of the Lord and be righteous. Not because you yourselves have made yourself righteous or that anything has made you righteous, but because God has declared you righteous because of the blood of Christ paid, right? Because the blood of Christ has paid for your sins. So let this meditation sink into us. The entire world and everyone in it, including and more importantly than anyone else, myself, I am a sinner through and through. And without the blood of Christ, I stand condemned, mouth shut, no excuse to be made. Let me just close us in a time of prayer. Can we stand? I'll close us in a final benediction as well. Oh Lord God, even as we think through the words of the text that we have kind of walked through and the weight of what sin is and the guilt of our sinfulness, I pray that you would condemn us,
that you would convict us, our hearts and our souls, of all those little sins that we still cling to or that we make excuses for. Lord, help us to recognize and be open to the recognition of anything that might hinder us from true fellowship with one another, and more importantly, from serving and honoring and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to grow in sanctification in a way that's true and excellent, and not just external and religious and outside. Lord, help us not to be identified as a culturally Christian person, but to be identified by the blood of Christ as a redeemed child of God, given over to Him and to His glory and to His service and His delight. Lord, help us to be men and women who are all in, because it is such a challenge for us in this world. Teach us to walk in Your truth, to believe in Your word, and to acknowledge that none of this is possible. There is no remedy unless we rest upon You and You alone. So we praise You for Your power and Your grace. In Jesus' name.